Okay, good morning. I hope you've been blessed already, allowing the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. Because as we come together like this, we believe that God does more in a moment in the Spirit than he can do through a whole lot of preaching. All right, I think the preaching's pretty good here. All right, but the Spirit of God is stronger. Spirit of God is stronger. And hey, just want to jump right in here to Romans 8:28. Now, those who have been serving God for some time, you're familiar with this scripture. As we see it here, it's Paul's writing, and he says, "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Everything. Say everything.
Everything,
everything can work together for good. Now, I know from reality that preaches so easy, right? It preaches like that you can have faith and you should be strong. But reality is it's a lot harder to practice, isn't it? That everything can work together for good. You know, for instance, if we look at this next slide, you know, it's hard to rejoice when your cell phone's broken, right? If you drop your cell phone, Joe, if you give us that next slide there, right? Again, stuff happens in life, and if you drop your $700 cell phone, it's like, what good can come out of this? And I know myself, I've had many times in life where I've looked to heaven and said, God, what's going on? What's going on? Why is this happening? And what good can't come out of this, as I think of Romans 8:28. And I recall when we were moving over here to start this church in 1990, and we were looking for a home, and we had our eye on two different homes, and trying to hear God, which one is it? They both looked good. They both had their attributes. And in our time of prayer, finally made a decision on one of them. They were both sold already. They were both sold. And again, it's like, God, we're making this whole move, moving our family across town. You know, I'm removing myself from my business to do this thing for you. And this is what happens. It's like, what good can come out of this thing? And I'm sure you've had those same types of moments in time, you know, where everything seems, and also too, things seem to be going good. God, I'm doing what you want. I want to honor you. But then in a moment, everything makes a change for the worse. Like, what's up with that? I recall my wife, when she went back to nursing school, as many of you know, and she was working as an operating room nurse down at Allegheny General, and could actually say she truly enjoyed her work, really, really enjoyed her work. And I was proud of her, what she had done. You know, we had a plan for our financial future and all these things we're going to do together. And then she gets sciatica. And you know, we did everything. Of course, we prayed. You know, we do the prayer. We pray. We rebuke evil spirits. We go to doctors. We go to pain clinics. We go to chiropractors. And at the end of the day, she had to retire. She had to quit. She had to quit because doing this thing that we felt God led her into, and she could only do it for a few years. It's like, God, what good comes out of this? What's the point of all this? Why do these things have to happen? And of course, reality is stuff in life does happen. You cannot stop it. It's going to happen. And crisis cannot be avoided in our lives. Crisis is going to happen. Sooner or later, someone you love dearly is going to die prematurely. Or they're going to contract some kind of illness. Like, those things can't be helped. Or the relationship is going to crash and burn. Or a marriage may end. Or the job may cease, or someone may get fired unjustly. All these things are going to happen in life. There's things you cannot stop. You know, hey, kids grow up and don't they go wayward? They don't follow Jesus, right? What good can come out of any of these things? And there's been times in my life where I've, I've seen Romans 8:28 bumper stickers. And, you know, there's times in my life I've seen an 828 bumper sticker and been like, you know what you can do with that bumper sticker, right? That's not doing me any good right now. So I can't believe that good can come out of this mess that I'm in. But what if it's true? What if God can take every situation that you're in and turn it for good? You know, Mackenzie was exhorting us today about dealing with bitterness. You get bitter because you've been offended deeply. What if God can take that and use it for good? We were just talking about you won't be shaken in any storm. What if that's true? What if that's true that you can stand and your faith can be in such a place in God? Because I want to tell you, it absolutely is true. We can be those people that can live Romans 8:28. But for that to happen, there's some things we have to embrace. And the things we have to embrace are uncomfortable things, uncomfortable truths. You know, when I think about uncomfortable things, I think about a piece of clothing that doesn't fit right, right? Either it's too tight or too big. And every time you move, you realize it, right? I'm just uncomfortable all the time. As long as I have this on me, I'm uncomfortable. Well, if you're going to walk in the truth of Romans 8:28, you have to embrace some uncomfortable things in your life. If you're going to get through that bitterness, you have to embrace some uncomfortable things. And the first we're going to talk about these today is embrace reality, you've got to embrace help, and you've got to embrace fear if we're going to be those people. And you can, listen, you can be in a place where you can say, yes, I see Romans 8:28, not just as a scripture that's a good idea, but as a fact in my life. How many would like to live in that place? Man, that's where we want to be. Let's pray right now. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, God. And even in worship, Lord, we take our time in worship because we want to remember. God, even as we were singing today, God, when I remember who you are, I can't help but praise you. When I remember what you've done, I can't help but give you thanks. Father, remind us today, God, that we're spirits here, God. And minister to us in the depths of our soul. God, thank you for the promise that you can bring chaos out of calamity. Thank you, God, for the examples in this book that we have that show us, God, that we can live with faith and great hope. God, I pray that today you make us more secure and more brave, more courageous than we've ever been in our lives. Amen? That's where we want to go today. We're going to be in Esther today, and I want to welcome you to our summer series. It's entitled Sunday School, where we're teaching the same thing here as they're teaching the kids in our Bridge City Kids. Now, what these really are famous Bible stories. And those of us that had the opportunity when we were young, you learned a lot about these stories as a kid. But as what we're really digging deep into the story, because what I see in these stories, particularly with like Esther today, it is so significant to truths in here and so thought-provoking that listen, I can't encourage you enough to go back and even this week, read the story of Esther. Read the whole book. It's not that long. Read the whole book because there's so much in there we can't touch today. But the point is, these famous stories, which some of us have heard for decades ago, still have such significance and such import to us today if we allow it to happen. And because I'll tell you what, almost really every story we're talking about, every famous story that we're going to be speaking about in this series has an 8:28 component. It has a component of people who were in really bad situations, but they had to trust God to see him bring good out of it. That's what we want to be today. We'd be people who catch that God can make something great come out of the situation that I'm in right now. He can make that happen. Now, again, this is like Sunday school, so if you should have gotten your doodle sheet when you came in. Okay, you can take your notes, make some pictures in the margins, hang it on your refrigerator when you go home, okay? There is a snack you've received. Hold on to that. It's not time for that. We'll get to that in a bit. So let's dig in to this story of Esther. Now, I'm just going to give you some background here, because again, this is a phenomenal story with a lot of history, a lot of intriguing history. We know the story takes place somewhere between 470 and 480 BC. Before Jesus came, this story took place. We can be that exact because we know that the king in the story, King Xerxes, became king in 486 BC, and he married Esther, the queen in the story, 7 years later. So he must have married her right around 479. Okay, so we got a good feel for when this story is and where it took place. This is about two generations after Daniel. So this is a couple generations after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we spoke about last week. Right, and a couple generations, again, after Daniel himself. It was about 50 years ago that the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Again, they were allowed, they were being set free to go back. Only some of the Jews returned to Jerusalem. The majority did chose to stay in Persia and not return to their homeland. And listen, that in itself is worthy of discussion. That in itself could make us stop and pause and say, why? Why wouldn't they go back? that's a story, honestly, for a whole nother day. Here's another thought. Here's another thought for you history buffs and even movie buffs. You know, King Xerxes is the son of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is the one that defeated Babylon, okay, which was King Nebuchadnezzar we spoke about last week. The Babylonians were defeated by Cyrus. Cyrus is the one that allowed the Jews, if they chose, to go back to their homeland. Now here's something you don't know. Many of you are familiar with the battle of the Persians and the Greeks and Thermopylae. You've heard the battle of Thermopylae. Say that together, Thermopylae. Okay, that's the battle where the 300 Spartans in Greece held off the Persian army. Some of you know the movie 300, okay? King Xerxes was the king of Persia in that battle. He's the one that sent the Persians there, and they were held back for a couple days by the Spartans, but then went on to defeat Greece, okay? So that movie and that story refers to King Xerxes, who is the one who marries Queen Esther in the story. Actually, we can say with quite a bit of confidence that battle happened between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther, as we look historically at the story itself. So again, giving you some background there. So what's going on? As the story begins here for us, Persia is under no threat. They are the world power. They're the hunter, not the hunted. And that could be why, if you read the first chapter, they could have a party for 180 days. 180, they partied for half a year. It was a celebration because they had nothing to worry about. In chapter 1, King Xerxes' wife, chapter 1, okay, had embarrassed him publicly, and he banned her from ever entering his presence again. Okay, it's basically divorced her. There's a whole lot in chapter 1 that we could preach on. All right, we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. He's now defeated Greece. They're the epicenter of power in the known world at that time. He wants a wife. He's a sideman. I miss having a wife, so he wants a wife. So basically what they do throughout the land is they have a beauty contest. Enter Esther. Now remember, Esther is a Jew. Okay, the Jews are certainly the minority in the land, right? Very much a minority. Just a small people group here. And Esther is a young Jewish girl. Her parents had passed away. She was being raised by her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai. And it appears that Mordecai encouraged her, enter the contest. Enter the contest itself. And here she gets selected and she becomes a finalist. That's chapter 2, verse 8. And becoming a finalist means that she enters into the care of one of the king's servants. And for the next year, she is pampered. Thank you. She is pampered and giving special care and treatments, beauty treatments, basically. And it looks like she received special treatment. She had favor from Haggai, who was the main servant in charge of all the ladies. And a year later, each woman would go into the king. Into the king means that, yes, they slept with the king. Okay. Again, another point of discussion for another day. Okay, that Mordecai would encourage this. Okay, lo and behold, she has favor. She becomes the queen. Esther chapter 2, verse 16 says this. As Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in the early winter of the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her, he set the royal crown on her head, declared her queen instead of Vashti. What a fairy tale story. What a great story, except it's real. This young Jewish girl is raised up, now an orphan, is raised up and has now become the queen of the world power. The world power. I mean, if this was a Hallmark movie, this is where they'd roll the credits and everybody live happily ever after, right? Okay, but this isn't a Hallmark movie. This is reality. This is reality. And stuff happens. You cannot stop things from happening. Crisis cannot be stopped in our lives. There's no guarantee of such a thing. Now, many times you and I cause the crisis, don't we? We make bad decisions. We say wrong things. We do things that we regret. We cause them. But there are other things that just happen. They just happen. And we cannot stop them. We need to accept that this is what happens. Life happens. Health crisis happens. Okay, there's no one's fault, but stuff happens. But God can work it for good if we embrace some uncomfortable things. And the first uncomfortable thing we need to embrace is reality. We've got to be people who embrace reality itself. Okay, that's what we got to catch. Just look at Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai, this is Esther's cousin, refused to bow. He refused to bow. Mordecai has remained close to Esther, even though she's the queen. Looks like he gets to the palace every day. He can't go in to see her, but still there's a communication that happens. Mordecai refuses to bow. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last week, he will not bow to anyone but Jehovah. Okay, let's look at verse 3. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. So here's Mordecai, all right? He, if you think about this, it says he does this day after day. Now, there's things he could have done, and maybe I kind of get the impression from reading the text that the people around the court were like, "Mordecai, stop it. Why are you doing this? Just go around the corner when he comes." Right? Why do you keep exposing yourself to this type of danger? Why? It's like a pleading. But Mordecai's like, no, this, I'm not gonna bow. I will never bow. And let's be honest, this is an act of great bravery. I mean, he knows the penalty that can be put upon him for doing such a thing. He's not obeying the king's command to bow before this man. So again, he said, put it this way, look, none of us take that great of a risk in our lives in America, right? I mean, not wearing a mask is not a great risk, okay? This is taking a risk. He's taking his life in his hands. Now, Haman finds out that he is a Jew, and he plots not only to kill Mordecai, but all of the Jews, And it could be historically, this is the thought, that Haggai is of the people of Agag, okay? He's an Agite. Haman was an Agite. If you go back to 1 Samuel 15, you'll see that this was the king that Saul went to destroy all of the people of all the Amorites, and Agag was the king. This guy was a descendant of Agag. It could be that for a century he's been carrying around hate for Jews, for centuries. Okay. And now he finds out this Mordecai, this guy's also a Jew. So he's not satisfied to take out Mordecai. He wants to take out all the Jews of the land. So what does he do? He needs the king's permission. Verse 8, Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There's a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separated from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people. They refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it's not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed. I'll give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed. Okay, so he convinces the king that all the Jews should be killed. All of them, they should be killed. Right, so he convinces them, and again, think about it. He's so incensed by this, he's basically willing to pay for it. "I'll give 10,000 bags of silver if you allow this to happen." So if just the thought of these people not obeying the king is not enough, here, I will enrich the treasuries of the kingdom. Now, by our calendar, on April the 17th, by our calendar, Haman sent out a decree, and this is it in verse 13. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was to happen. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. How would you like to be a Jew and read that decree? This is April. And next March, on the 7th of March, you're all going to be annihilated. And it's all legal. It's all legal. As you could imagine. We think that our government's oppressive, right? We don't know anything like this. Like, there are people in our government that certainly would, they'd like us to be jailed because of some of the things we believe, particularly on social issues. But we're not facing anything like this. But this is what's happening here. As you could imagine, all of the Jews are right now, they're in mourning. Obviously, they're in prayer. They're in fasting, as all of us would be in this situation. They're in sackcloth and ashes. They put on sackcloth, obviously a scratchy material. Again, just to show the world they were in mourning, they'd put ashes on their head. This is what they were doing as they were crying out. Mordecai's no different. He's in mourning. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes, and he's still coming to the outside the king's court. Esther knows that he's out there. It says they see him out there in a moment, but she sends someone to find out what's going on, and she actually sends clothes to him that he would change. Okay, almost like you're embarrassing me. Don't do this. Let's look at verse 8 in chapter 4. Mordecai gave Hathach, that's one of her attendants, a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. So he wants her to be totally informed. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther, explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king, beg for mercy, and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. See, Mordecai makes it all very clear and gives her instruction. Go to the king. Go to the king. Beg for mercy. We're all literally doomed to destruction. We're not just going to die. We're going to be killed. We're going to be slaughtered. You have to go to the king. Now remember, this is Esther who was living a fairy tale story. Everything was good. And now what has happened? Stuff happens, right? Say stuff happens. Stuff happens, man. And here she is. Everything was, the dream just became a nightmare. What is she supposed to do here? You know, she knows the story of Vashti. She knows how she was just banished from the kingdom by not listening to the king, and she is not allowed to just go to the king. Besides that, she's a Jew. She's a Jew. Her husband had just made a decree that all Jews are to be annihilated at this time. Her response was simply, no, I can't do it. I can't do it. Of course, that got back to Mordecai, and we'll pick up his response in verse 10 to 12. Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials, even the people in the provinces, know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. Again, she was saying, look, you're asking me to risk my life. I can't do it. I can't do it. One other food for thought here. Esther, in the reading, it appears that it gives the impression that she doesn't know about this happening. Like until Mordecai tells her, she's unaware. I have a hard time buying that. I'm of the opinion she did know and didn't want to deal with it. This is what we all know. People talk. And in political circles, people talk. I find it near impossible to believe that Esther would not have known what was going on. I believe she knew the edict happened. So again, it was just hard. How is she to deal with this? She's literally risking her very life to go and see the king. How can she do this very thing? Okay, man. And again, how's this going to work out for good? How's it going to work out for good? Well, first, Esther has to embrace reality. This is reality. This is where you are, Esther. This is where you are. Verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will come from another place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Mordecai gives Esther a dose of reality. Don't think that you can hide out where you are. You will be found out. You know, again, this is a crisis, Esther. You can't hide. You have to face reality of where we are. And of course, the application for us is so often we don't want to face reality. We create a problem or we find ourselves in a crisis and we don't want to face what it is that we're in. We want to ignore it. You know, I know my health is bad, but I don't want to change the way I eat. You know, I ignore past due notices coming in the mail. Right? You have to face reality. I choose not to think about how I hurt the one I love. I choose not to think about what the harm that I caused to my children, to my friends. I don't want to face that I've misled people and I led them down bad paths that led them in wrong directions and got them into bondages. You know, I choose to ignore the fact that people around me, if they die in their present condition, are going to hell. We don't want to face reality. You know, you're familiar with an intervention, okay? But many of us know what that is. Typically, it's done with people who are addicts. You know, if an addict, they're in a bad place, they're not being honest, we do an intervention, right? How many of you have been part of an intervention? Right? Some of us have. We've done interventions, okay? Listen, how many of us have been the subject of the intervention? Hey, we got some. That's right. We got some. I've been the one intervened for, right? But the point is, people are doing that because you need a reality check. You've got to embrace reality. And you cannot, listen, you cannot just claim God's going to make everything work out for good if you do not embrace reality. You've got to know where you are. Mordecai really intervened in Esther's life by telling her the truth. You have to deal with this. And it is true. Your situation can work out for good if you've got to embrace reality. Where am I today? Wherever you're going, saints, you get there from where you are. You can't start anywhere else than where you are. And you know that statement about it can never get any worse? How many found out it can get worse? It can get worse, right? You get there from where you are, but you have to face reality. Again, and so often we're the ones that cause the problem. I've got to embrace it. I've got to see where I am and get into God's presence so I can start to go forward from where I am. Thankfully, Esther had Mordecai. So, of course, the question is, who's your Mordecai? Do you have someone that you trust to get in your face and confront you with reality? Do you have someone that can do that? Because every one of us needs that person. Esther was faced with a crisis of epic proportion and consequences. She had to embrace reality. That was step one for her. Let's look at verse 14. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance for grief for the Jews will rise from some other place. You and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time. Again, Esther didn't create the crisis, but perhaps, just perhaps, this orphan girl was made the queen for just this moment in time. It wasn't just to bless her. It wasn't just for her to take care of her immediate family, but she was put in this place for this crisis, this very crisis. Okay, so we got to embrace reality, but the second thing we got to do if we're going to make things work together for good is we have to embrace help. Let's see what Esther does in verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it's against the law, I'll go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther embraces reality, and then she does something really wise. She reaches out for spiritual help. Spiritual help. She knows, I cannot do this on my own. I am not strong enough to face this reality on my own. I need God's help and I need relational help. I need spiritual help and I need relational help. Now, again, I want you, again, don't confuse reaching out for help spiritually and relationally with posting something on Facebook. All right, reaching out for help is for those couple people, those brothers and sisters, that spiritual mom and dad that truly support you. Like Esther had a Mordecai, right? You got to reach out and get help. You need help to get through these things. God has designed us to deal with life, to deal with crisis together, not on our own. That's not the plan. Many of you are familiar with Ecclesiastes 4:12. You know, this is a scripture that if you don't have underlined in your Bible, it should be. Right? Again, this truth, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated. Two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. We are stronger together. Stronger together. You cannot claim Romans 8:28 or be mad at God because things aren't working out well if you do not embrace help. You've got to allow people to help you. I mean, I think of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul uses the human body and how it works together and how we need all the parts. You know, I've been dealing with some sickness recently. When I'm dealing with sickness, I want my whole body working in harmony. I want all the systems working to attack that thing together. Right? Well, it's the same thing spiritually. If you're being beat up in your soul, there's something in the spirit that you need. I want the whole spiritual body operating. But in this context, I have to let the body know I have a need. You've got to let people know and stop fighting on your own. Now, again, why is it so hard to embrace help? Why is it so hard to embrace help with people? Well, first is pride. Pride. I don't want people to know I have a problem. All of us have probably thought this at one time, of the thought of, well, I just don't want everybody knowing my business. I don't want everybody, and listen, here's the thing about that. There's an element of truth to that, but it's not the whole truth. The whole world doesn't need to know what's going on, but your spiritual mom and dad and your brothers and sisters, they need to know. How about instead of Facebook, texting some people out of your connection group, right? Get them praying for you. Get them, ask for support. Ask for support. The reason we don't do it is because of pride. We don't want people to know that we have a problem. The other problem is that we don't want people to know we caused the problem. I have to admit that I'm the problem. I got to admit that, I've sinned, man. My attitude, my action, I've created, my stupid decisions have got me in this jackpot. But then pride, that pride working in that way keeps me from reaching out for help. Don't expect Romans 8:28 to flow if you're not asking for help. You're not that good. God says he will use us for good, but you've got to allow other people in. Man, we need the humility to be able to do such a thing. Third, we have to embrace fear. We have to embrace fear. You know, one of the things we have to remember as believers is the call to courage. And we've got to be people who are courageous in our lives. Verse 16, and this is where, again, we're just looking at this scripture where Esther said, if I die, I die. Esther was flat out courageous. She was courageous. I will do this. I am going to stand. I am going to go before the king. If I die, I die. Just like the three Jewish young men last week. Hey, God can save us from the fire, but if he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. We're not going to bow. Courage. There is a need for courage. And again, courage is not the absence of fear. And don't just say, well, the Bible says you shouldn't have a spirit of fear. I'm not talking about a spirit of fear, but it's not a spirit of fear to be fearful. At times it's fearful. It's a fearful thing, right? But I got to walk through the fear. I've got to live through the fear. I got to trust God and walk into the flames. I've got to trust God that he will keep me as I do the right thing. But man, this courage is a requirement of life. We've got to be people of courage. And, you know, there's that cultural stereotype that Christians are weak. Man, nothing could be further from the truth. If you're going to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it takes more courage than it takes way more courage to flow against, go against the flow of the culture than to flow with it. You agree with that? Right? Again, it takes courage. You are called to be courageous. You are called to make a stand for what is right every moment of the day, every day of your life. Okay, God, and again, God can't make the situation work for good if you're not going to be courageous. Joshua 1, 6 to 9. Again, this is the text that many of us know. Joshua is about to take over the Jewish nation and lead them. And in these three verses, I have it underlined here. We see that God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous there. You see, and then a little further down in verse 7, be strong and very courageous. And then the next slide, that next slide up there, in verse 9. This is my command. This is my command. Be courageous. Be strong, courageous. Three times God tells him, be strong and courageous. Why do you think he told him three times to be strong, courageous? Because there was real good reason to be fearful and dismayed. There was good reason. There was reason to fear if you look at things with these eyes. It was Joshua was given a task none of us could do. He could not do it on his own. But it would take courage for him to go through this. And that is why. See, listen, fear is a self-imposed prison that keeps us from seeing God's promises. But it's a self-imposed prison. We've got to be people who are going to walk courageously, particularly in the situations that you're saying this is tough. Like I said, I'm in that tough spot. God will make it work for good, but it's going to take courage. You've got to do the right thing. You've got to go back quite often and make it right on your own. That's something that you have to do. So Esther, in this dire situation in her life, the nation literally in a balance. She has to embrace reality, she embraces help, and she embraces the fear. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes, entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. King Xerxes held out the scepter, right? He welcomed her into his presence, verse 3. The king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." Esther did not die. Esther did not die, right? Why? But she had to walk courageously. The king extends the scepter. He extends the scepter, which means that she is now being received. Now, if you want to have your snack right now, you can. That lollipop represents the scepter, okay? If you want to do that, that's the scepter that was extended. The little Smarties, those are the jewels in Esther's crown. So if you want to have that right now, you go ahead and you have that. But what I want you to catch, though, as we're going to continue here, is that Esther was kept. She was kept. And this isn't the end of the story. We don't have time to go through it all. God gave Esther this elaborate plan to not just expose Haman or get the Jews saved. She went through this elaborate plan, if you read through it, where she has a couple banquets, and she does expose Haman. And Haman winds up being hanged on a gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. And the Jews not only didn't get annihilated, on that same day, March 7th, they were able to defend themselves and literally destroy their enemies in the kingdom of Persia. Everything turned around. Everything turned. But it would not have happened if Esther did not embrace reality, embrace help, and embrace her fear. Now, Jesus made the statement in the Sermon on the Mount where he made the statement. He said, every day you have trouble. Every day you have trouble. In the same sermon in chapter 5, he said, it rains on the just and the unjust. Right? Crisis goes on. Crisis happens. Right? And again, that's not even accounting for the trouble we get ourselves into. But Scripture is true that God can take all these things and make them work for good. God can use these things for good. He can turn your life around. He can turn you around. And we've got to be people who embrace these uncomfortable things. I want to see you walk in complete victory. I want to see you walk in that place. But I have a question for you today. Because all of us have a situation or two, maybe three, where, man, God, I'd like to see something good come out of this. I want you to ask yourself, if you're still stuck in that place, which step are you stuck on? Do you still need to embrace reality? Or if you embrace reality, but you're too embarrassed or humiliated to ask for help? Or is your problem just flat out, I need to be courageous. I'm afraid. Because really, obviously, we need to institute all three. But today, could you just look at one of those and say, I need to be one who just embraces. I need to embrace, I need to get help. I need to embrace, I can't do this on my own. So right now, again, to contemplate that. Which one? Which one? Which, where do you struggle? So what we're going to do, I said right now, again, just together, I want you to consider your own life. Where are you? What battles are you in? Which one of these do you need to embrace today? Which one do you need to embrace today? Because God wants you to have success. He wants to celebrate with you how he can take the darkest moment and make it bright. But you've got to embrace uncomfortable things. So that's it. Just close our eyes so we can focus. And Father, we come before you. And Father God, we thank you. We thank you again, God, for what we have in you and these promises that we have. And Father, for each of us in the room, God, this is something you do on your own. I can't do it for you. In your life today, what do you need to do? Do you need to embrace reality? Are you trying to run from your problem? If that's you, it's like, God, give me strength. I need to embrace this is where I am. Are you one who needs help and you're just too embarrassed to ask for it, too proud to ask for it? You've got to get help. You've got to get it. It's up to you. I can't do it for you. You have to do it. And third, do you need courage? Is that the problem? You need courage to deal with that relationship? You need courage to call the bill collector? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called to his purpose. Father, we want to be people, Lord, who walk in strength. God, because people who can walk in this reality, they become a light in dark places. They become a shelter in the storm for the people around them. Father, just asking, Lord Jesus, again, Father, that you make us people, God, that others can find solace, can find peace. Let it be. Let it be. In Jesus' name, they all said, amen. Amen. Let's take these. Let's hold on to these as we